12. Exodus chapter 12. We went to verse 28 last week, so we're going to focus on verses 29 to 51 this week, but I want to begin reading in 21. So essentially in this chapter, what you have is the instructions for the Passover, the blood ritual, in verses 1 to 13, then the instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verses 14 to 20. So those instructions are given by God to Moses and to Aaron. And then in verses 21 to 28, Moses speaks to the elders of Israel and gives them those instructions with reference to the Passover. So I'll read that section beginning in verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.' And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did. As the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Amen. Well, this is obviously the 10th plague. We see that specifically in verses 29 and 30. The 10th plague ultimately broke the back of Egyptian bondage. So basically, the book starts off with Israel under oppression in Egypt. And then in chapter 2, you see the birth of Moses, who functions as the deliverer. And then there's a couple of chapters in terms of his preparation for that particular task that God had given to him. And then beginning in chapter 7, we see the beginning of the 10 plagues. So the 10 plagues run from chapter 7 to the end of chapter 11 properly. And then after a lengthy statement concerning Passover and unleavened bread, we have, just in a brief explanation, the actual 10th plague in verses 29 to 30. So I want to look first at the 10th plague in verses 29 and 30. Secondly, the Exodus proper in verses 31 to 42. And then finally, the Passover and its connection to the Exodus in verses 43 to 51. So notice the 10th plague. You have the execution of judgment and then the extent of the destruction. So the execution of the judgment. We have previous announcements. I think it's good for us to reflect upon this so that we can see what's in view here in chapter 12. If you go back to Exodus chapter 4, the first announcement concerning the death of the firstborn is made. Prior to the actual cycle of the plague narrative, you have this announcement concerning God's judgment upon Egypt all the way back in chapter 4. So at verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" So this is an application of the law of retribution. It is the just judgment of God. It is an expression of his righteousness. Remember that Egypt was not a bunch of innocent people that were just in the way of this avenging God. Rather, the nation of Egypt under Pharaoh were great oppressors of the children of Israel. Remember the death of their firstborn and then their slavery to the Egyptian cause. Well, you have another announcement of this in chapter 11 at verses 4 and 5. This is the long sort of explanation concerning the 10th plague. And then again in chapter 12 at verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." One man made the observation, this was not a case of returning evil for evil. It was a case of divine retribution. Justice meted out to those who deserved it. A judgment against an entire society and their absurd religious beliefs that led them to practice the horrible treatment they had given to the Israelites in the past, thinking it appropriate. So there are persons out there that do not like these things concerning our God. They say, well, that doesn't seem right, or it doesn't seem fair. Again, they forget the reality that Egypt oppressed the nation of Israel and engaged in full-scale extermination of their firstborn sons. And so it was right with God to execute his judgment. And back in 12:29, again, we see the immediacy of this particular judgment. "It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." Subsequent revelation indicates this same idea. It was God himself who executed the wrath. In Numbers 33, at verses 3 and 4, Moses is rehearsing where they had been and where they are going, and he says, "They departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians." Well, having read chapter 12, we now know why they went out with all boldness. Well, this is what Moses goes on to say in verse 4. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgment. The same emphasis is found in the Psalms. Psalm 135 underscores the justice and the judgment of God against Israel. Psalm 135 at verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. So you see that the biblical authors were not ashamed of the justice or the judgment or the righteousness of God, but rather it formed the stuff of their praise and worship. We see that same motif in the book of Revelation. We see the saints or the souls under the altar in Revelation 6 crying out to God, how long until you avenge our blood on the earth? And then in Revelation 19, after the judgment of the great whore and the false prophet, you have this fourfold alleluia in heaven over the justice of God meted out to his enemies. Psalm 136, verses 10 to 12. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever, with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. Sure, you've all heard of pacifism. There are those who believe that Christians, persons, should never take up arms to defend themselves or others from violence. I would suggest that pacifists prosper because someone somewhere does take up guns to actually engage in violence against enemies. With reference to the Psalms of David and the imprecations that we find in the scripture, I have tried to argue from the pulpit and in this place many times that we should be praying these things. Now, I suspect there's a class of people out there that would say, oh, we could never take David's Psalms and pray them back to God in the manner that he does. Well, praise God, somebody in Zion is doing that in the same manner that someone somewhere is taking up arms to fight off the forces of evil. The apostle in Romans 12 says, give place to wrath. He tells us not to avenge ourselves. That is strictly prohibited. But he says to give place to wrath. Have you ever questioned, how do we do that? Well, the Psalms of David are a wonderful expression of that very sentiment. We call upon God Most High to vindicate his name and his people throughout the earth. So when we go back to Exodus chapter 12, this was not an embarrassment to Moses. It was not an embarrassment to the children of Israel, but rather it was the means by which the children of Israel marched boldly out of that place of oppression, loaded with lots of riches and lots of changes of clothing. So back to the passage, we notice the extent of the destruction in verses 29b to 30. It says, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captain who is a captive who is in the dungeon. So from the throne to the lowest place in society, there was not one place left untouched by the judgment and the wrath and the fury of God. It even included the livestock, the firstborn of the livestock. Now that means that some livestock survived the fifth plague, which was the diseased livestock, and then the seventh plague, which was the plague of hail. So some had survived. Now at this particular time, it was the death of the firstborn of the livestock. Now when people say, well, did the animals sin? No, it wasn't that the animals sinned, but rather it was total judgment upon the nation of Egypt for what they had done to the people of God Almighty. And then you see the response to this in verse 30. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. So people probably rose at various times. There's nothing to indicate that they heard the sound of the angel passing by and actually killing their loved ones. It doesn't say that when the loved ones died, they gasped out their last. It could have been a very silent sort of a thing. But whenever persons in Egypt got up that particular night, they would look upon their children. Remember, they had some clue of this because it had been announced to them that this was the sort of thing they were dealing with. Remember as well, they had witnessed 9 previous plagues. So perhaps some in Egypt didn't even sleep well that night for fear that God would indeed exact his justice upon them that night. But when they did discover their dead, there was a great cry in Egypt. And the reason is, for there was not a house where there was not one done. So we see the execution of God's judgment. It underscores his righteousness and his justice and the reality that this is in fact a moral universe. That when you do bad, when you engage in sin, when you engage in criminal activity, when you don't repent, when you don't seek the blood of Jesus Christ, when you're not forgiven, there is wrath and justice that is awaiting you. And so what we have, at least in this, is illustrative of what's going to be in the day of the wicked when they come to die and usher into the eternal state. Now notice the Exodus proper. You have first the words of Pharaoh and the Egyptians in verses 31 to 33. Notice in verse 31, then he called for Moses and Aaron. He summoned Moses and Aaron. The word could also be translated, he proclaimed to Moses and Aaron. If you go back to chapter 10, we have that sort of interaction with Moses and Pharaoh that they would not see each other again. And in 10:27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me, take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you have spoken well, I will never see your face again. So verse 31 in chapter 12 does not demand a personal meeting between the two. It could have been messengers sent to Moses and Aaron from Pharaoh specifically that the Israelites depart. Notice the nature of his statement. He called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. And go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. I bet it pained him to say, as you have said. You should have listened the first time, Pharaoh, especially when you witnessed the other 9 plagues. This was not a pipe dream from the mouth of Moses. This was factually based. There was empirical evidence that the God of Israel was more than capable of executing this level of wrath and judgment upon your people. But as well, notice that he doesn't barter. Go back to chapter 10 for just a moment. During the 8th plague, Pharaoh tried to barter with Moses. In chapter 10 at verse 7, then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. See, it was an attempt to barter. You go ahead, the men of Israel. You can go out and do your worship in the wilderness thing, but we're going to go ahead and keep your kids and your flocks here so that you'll have a vested interest in returning. And then notice in the 9th plague, with reference to darkness, in chapter 10 at verse 25, you must also give us sacrifices. Well, back to verse 24. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. So now he's being a little bit more gracious. He's going to let the children go, but no flocks or herds. Well, by the time we come to this 10th plague, he's throwing them out of Egypt. He has seen and is convinced that the God of Israel is in fact able to execute judgment at the level that he has engaged. So also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And then notice the chutzpah of Pharaoh at the end of verse 32. And bless me also. Do you think Moses was all into that? Oh, sure. That'll be my first request at the throne of grace when we get out into the wilderness. Oh, God, please be merciful to Pharaoh. Robert Alter gives this note. He says, the desperate Pharaoh appears to feel in need of intercession. When you propitiate your God in the wilderness, he is saying, remember to put in a good word for me. Remember, these are polytheists. These are, you know, persons that have a plethora of gods. And as far as Pharaoh is concerned, he has witnessed a testimony of the true and living God. So he has the gall to say to Moses, when you get out there with your God, go ahead and ask a blessing for me. So Pharaoh wants them to leave, and as well, so do the Egyptians themselves. Notice in verse 33, and the Egyptians urged the people. They urged them. This wasn't a pleasant request. This wasn't, well, gang, you can head out now if you want. No, they wanted them gone. The Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. Now notice their rationale. For they said, we shall all be dead. In other words, if you do not depart, the God of Israel won't stop at the death of the firstborn. The God of Israel will continue to execute judgment on the nation and upon her gods. So they want the children of Israel out of there. And then notice the response of the Israelites in verses 34 to 36. We now understand the rationale for unleavened bread. If you go back to chapter 12 at verse 11, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. That emphasis on unleavened bread was not because leaven is necessarily evil. Leaven is a pervasive agent. It's used that way in the New Testament. There are times it's used in context dealing with evil, but I don't think it's because leaven in and of itself is an evil thing. You didn't sin tonight if you had a French loaf. The idea is that when you let the leaven do its work, when you wait for the bread to rise, you have to spend time. Well, this was a quick exodus. This is the rationale as to why they were all ready. They had their sandals on their feet, staff in hand, and they had unleavened bread because they would need to make a quick exodus. And then notice the plunder of the Egyptians in verses 35 to 36. This had been announced previously as well. You can go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, God gives a program, a statement to Moses concerning what it is he's going to do. Verse 19, he says, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is repeated in chapter 11. Chapter 11, they're not only promised liberty from Egyptian oppression, but they're also promised prosperity. Chapter 11 at verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. If you're using the old King James, it says borrow. That's not what's in view. They were not borrowing in order to return it eventually. They were taking, they were plundering, they were receiving from the hands of these oppressors monies that they had. And then notice, verse 35. Now the children of Israel, verse 34, we see that they had their dough, So they take dough, physical dough, verse 34, and then they take dough, as in do, re, mi, in verse 35. I thought of that today and chuckled, so I thought I'd work that in here. So they had the dough and the do, re, mi. So, ha, that was supposed to be funnier than it was. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, verse 34, having their kneading bowl, bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. Now notice, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They were going to need money, weren't they? They were going to be 40 years in the wilderness. Now certainly they would have to have trades, traders passing by. They would have to have money to purchase things when it comes time to build the tabernacle. We remember that the children of Israel had some resources that they were willing to donate to that particular cause. So they as well understood the blessing and the grace of God. So in the space of just a few verses, you see the justice and the judgment of God executed upon the oppressor. And then conversely, you see the grace, the mercy, and the kindness of God poured out upon his people. And in terms of this whole sort of a situation, some might be inclined to say, well, that wasn't fair to those Egyptians, right? I mean, they had worked hard. They had, done what they had done. They had bought the clothing. They had, the silver and the gold and that sort of thing. Doesn't seem right that these Israelites should just sort of take it from them. John Gill made this observation. He said, strip them of their substance and riches, of their most valuable things, in doing which they were in no wise criminal, since they did it by the direction and authority of God, who has a right to dispose of all the things in the world, and to take of them from one and give to another as he pleases. And that's the connection. Verse 36, and the Lord had given people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And then back to Gil, he goes on to say, nor was any injustice done to the Egyptians, who owed all this, and perhaps abundantly more to the Israelites, for the labor and service they had served them in for many years. Besides, they were the avowed enemies of Israel, and the Lord had now put himself at the head of the armies of Israel and was contending with them, and they with him, who should overcome. And this was doing no other than what, according to the law of nations, is lawful to be done in time of war, to spoil, plunder, and distress an enemy, in whatsoever way it can be done. And thus the promise made to Abraham that his posterity should come out with great substance was fulfilled. That goes back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15 is that covenant ratification ceremony that God undertakes for the benefit of Abraham. Remember, Abraham's a bit shaky on the promises that God has communicated to him. And then Abraham asks for a sign. And so God says, I want to engage in a covenant. Get animals, cut them in half. Put the pieces on one side and on the other, and then the parties to the covenant march between those pieces. And the idea being is that whoever reneges on that covenant, may what happened to those animals happen to them. It's a wonderful display of God's faithfulness and God's goodness to Abraham, especially when we understand that it's only God who walks between the pieces. It's all up to God in terms of carrying out and executing his plan. But in Genesis 15, at verse 13, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So it had been promised by God as far back as Abram, and now it comes to pass in terms of their plundering of the Egyptians. A modern commentator says, previously weak little Israel came away from slavery to the greatest power of the day, instantly enriched. People suddenly held in their pockets and bags more precious gems and metals than they would have ever had a chance to accumulate in a lifetime, and all the clothes they would need for many years of living in the wilderness. See, we read this and we don't really feel it, I don't think. Not just articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. There weren't Walmarts out in that that wilderness. They would need some changes of clothing for their time out in the wilderness. Now notice the Exodus proper in verses 37 to 42 highlights the location. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, and then notice the people engaged in Exodus. Verse 37a indicates the number of Israelite men, 600,000 men on foot besides children. We might add, and women additionally. Now in Psalm 105:37, it tells us that he also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribe. So 600,000 strong men. We saw last week how even prior to the giving of this tenth plague, or even prior to this particular section, the children of Israel were referred to in a couple of places as armies. Now remember, when they go out into that wilderness, it's not going to be a cakewalk. They're going to have to fight. They're going to have to defend themselves. They're going to have to engage in war. And so we have 600,000 able-bodied men among the Israelites. But then notice curiously in verse 38, a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. So this mixed multitude means they were not ethnic Israelites. They were not ethnic Israelites. In fact, turn over to Numbers 11. They, along with the ethnic Israelites, are whining when they're in the wilderness. But if you look at Numbers chapter 11, specifically at verse 4, now the mixed multitude who were among them, this is the ones of Israel whining to Moses. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said. So going back to Exodus 12:38, who is this mixed multitude? Well, it would have probably been Egyptians, and it would have probably been other foreigners who found themselves in Egypt at that particular time. Now, if we ask the question, why in the world would this mixed multitude want to go out with Israel? I think the text is pretty obvious. In the first place, they lived in a country that was ravaged by the judgment of God. If you go back to chapter 10, the servants exclaim to Pharaoh in verse 7, then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" Pharaoh was a typical politician. He had no clue what was going on in the country that he governed. He had no connection whatsoever with the people on the street. He didn't realize that the nation was being destroyed. His pride, his hubris kept him from seeing this. As far as he was concerned, he was going toe-to-toe with Yahweh of Israel and really couldn't care less about what happened in the country that he governed. So they lived in a country ravaged by the judgment of God. As well, they lived in a country that I think we can surmise was devoid of an emphasis on personal liberty. If Pharaoh was all too willing to enslave Israel, I'm sure a few Egyptians would have got caught up in the mix as well, especially if they weren't the kinds of guys or the kinds of gals that were pro-Pharaoh. What do you think Pharaoh would have done with them? Well, you can join those Jews and you can, you know, build my pyramids or build my huts or build whatever it is you're going to do. And then as well, they witnessed the favor of Israel's God toward his people. Wouldn't that be a great invitation to this mixed multitude when they saw Yahweh of Israel vindicate his people in such a wonderful way? Gill says, "And such wonders being wrought for the children of Israel, they saw they were a people that were the favorites of heaven, and judged it safest and best and most for their interest to keep with them." In other words, they appear to be the winning team. We're going to go ahead and throw in our lot with them and see where life takes us. Similar to Rahab the harlot in Joshua chapter 2. She had heard about the victories of Yahweh of Israel. That caused her, or was the means by which she lied and engaged in treason to the civil state of Jericho by lying to those particular guards that came looking for the spies. And she gave them safe haven for this particular purpose. Remember me when you guys come back to destroy the city of Jericho, which in fact they did. And Joshua 6:25 tells us that Rahab was included in the covenant people of God. Ruth the Moabitess is another example. Ruth 1:16, she sides with Naomi, she sides with the God of Israel. So this mixed multitude were the persons in the land that were either A, renegade Egyptians that didn't go along with the policy of oppression and persecution, or other foreigners that found themselves living in Egypt at that time. Verse 39 reiterates the need for unleavened bread. And then you have this summary statement in verses 40 to 42. Now in Genesis 15, it refers to 400 years. Other places, it refers to 430 years. Paul refers to it as 430 years in Galatians 3:17. That's caused no shortage of commentary on that particular issue. I commend you to the John Gills and the John Calvins and the Matthew Pools in the church to try and get some sort of consent in terms of what's going on with reference to those numbers. And then the time itself, most likely the actual oppression under Pharaoh was not the entire 430 years. The Geneva Bible, for instance, dates it from Abraham's departing from Ur in Chaldea unto the departing of the children of Israel from Egypt are 430 years. I think Matthew Poole or John Gill puts it from the Genesis 15 account up to the departure of the children of Israel at the time of the Exodus. So we have the number of years. You have the Exodus rehearsed verse 41. And then verse 42 underscores that it's a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So that ties back into the giving of the instructions for Passover, and then that's where the chapter now goes to end. So Passover was most important in Israel's life and history. It was most important in terms of their calendar. So those instructions are rehearsed or repeated with some new additional information. Notice in the first place the prohibition of foreigners from eating the Passover. Verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it." One man, Stewart, says here the original uses a term for persons who are simply not part of the covenant community. Outsiders might be a suitable translation. This does not constitute racial or ethnic discrimination. It represents proper religious discrimination, and the context bears that out. So when you have a sojourner or when you have a servant, as long as they take the covenant sign of circumcision, then they may indeed participate in the Passover festival. Notice verse 44. "But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have him circumcised, then he may eat it." So the circumcised servant may participate, and we learn in that Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 17, that servant would have been circumcised and thus introduced into the covenant community. Verse 45 continues, "that a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it." Again, the idea is that they are uncircumcised. They're not a part of the covenant community. Verse 47 is intriguing. Notice the emphasis, back to verse 46. The end of verse 46 is intriguing. "So in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house." The original giving of the instructions, I think in 12:5, indicated that. And then this is probably reminiscent of chapter 12 at verse 23. When Moses tells the elders of Israel to communicate to the people that verse 22, "and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." So the Passover was to be kept within the house. But then notice the latter part of verse 46, "nor shall you break one of its bones." Why would you break one of its bones? To suck the marrow out. That would be the practical reason why you would break the bones. Perhaps the whole idea of haste and immediacy didn't allow for time to break bones and suck marrow out. So the idea was is just dispose of the bones as you would with the rest of the animal. But the typology here, I think, is what is conspicuous. Because this fares in John's gospel. Remember, according to Paul, Christ is our Passover who was sacrificed for us. Well, in John 19, there's this intriguing passage concerning the breaking of the legs of the crucified. And the reason why they would have broken the legs of the crucified is in order to hasten their death. Because there was a little block of wood that you'd put your feet on, and it would give you purchase so that you could keep on fighting in terms of gasping for air. If a man had gone too long, and it was Friday night at that particular time, they had things to do, so they needed to hasten the death of the crucified. So they'd break their legs so they could no longer push off that little block, and then they would asphyxiate. But if you notice in John 19, specifically at verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So it's not just Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that legitimizes the typology between Jesus and the Passover, but it's the actual crucifixion of the Lord Jesus in John's gospel that underscores that as well. And then, of course, in 47, you have the admonition for all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And then the specific reference, again, to the inclusion of others. The stranger who wants to participate must be circumcised. So verse 48, when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. And then notice, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Equity, equality under the law with reference to the administration of justice in Israel. The same is repeated in Numbers 9 at verse 14. And if a stranger dwells among you and would keep the Lord's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and the native of the land. And then the chapter ends with the obedience of Israel, verse 50, and the power of God, verse 51. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Now, in terms of just a couple of practical lessons that the 10th plague demonstrates, in the first place, it explains the suddenness of the Exodus, right? The suddenness of the Exodus. Why the emphasis on making haste? Well, we see now very vividly, so that in future generations, subsequent generations, when persons participated in the Passover, that would be a part of it. It would be to rehearse or recall the immediacy of the occasion and the reality that you didn't just sort of, you know, kind of hang out. No, you were ready and prepared to go. That was something that the forefathers had done when they had left Egypt. As well, the plague explains why the change of heart in Pharaoh and the Egyptians. When you're busy burying your firstborn, whom Yahweh has killed, I think it explains why Pharaoh and Egypt had this change of heart in order to get rid of this large, massive slave force. And then as well, the plague explains the presence of money in Israelite pockets. God had promised them that they would be given much. They plunder the Egyptians such that now when they go out into the wilderness, they're going to have money in order to purchase the various things that they will need. And then in terms of the theological lessons, we see obviously the perfections of God. vis-a-vis his righteousness and justice in the execution of his judgment, and then as well his mercy and his kindness toward Israel. And then in terms of the Passover is significant in Old Covenant religion in order to rehearse this great redemptive feat that God the Lord had worked on their behalf. But then it functions typologically to point to a greater redemptive feat that the Lord God would engage in terms of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Passover and was sacrificed for us. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this display of power and glory. We thank you that you are the true and the living God, and thank you that you vindicate your people, that you demonstrate your majesty. And God in heaven, we know and look forward to that day when you will right every wrong, when you will take your saints into that new Jerusalem, and when you will deal with your enemies in a most terrible way. We ask that you would encourage and strengthen each of our hearts, build us up in our most holy faith. And as we reflect upon Passover, the splashing of the blood upon the doorposts, help us to see that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And thank you that we live in the days of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, for that precious blood that does cleanse us from all of our sin. We ask that you would go with us now and bless this local church and give your grace to each and every one of us. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, any questions or comments on any of that? Yeah, you're welcome.
In the morning of the burning fire. I've heard connections made to the idea of limited atonement found in there, that there's only sufficient for the people that are eaten, and there was no more, no less kind of thing. Is that
I like that.
Yeah,
I
don't know where it was.
That's good. We kind of dealt with, again, I think the idea being haste. Oh, the two particular things I got out of Matthew Poole. One was to keep persons from superstition. Remember when they had the brazen serpent, they ended up putting it on a pole and using it as an idol. Well, if they would have had some of that sacred meat, who knows what would have happened in terms of that that particular emphasis. And then the other I thought was practical. Been a whole week, brother. Let me just go back to my notes here. It was verse 10. Yeah, to avoid superstition. Oh, and to avoid profane or non-consecrated use. And there seems to be an indication in Exodus 29:34 as well. So you bring something into a consecrated state, using it for a particular religious rite, you're not supposed to use it in a profane sense. But yeah, I like the idea of limited atonement too. I think that the reality in terms of Passover as a whole does reflect that. The fact that, you know, no one uncircumcised, no one, you know, the Hittites or the Hivites, unless they are proselytes to the religion of Israel's God, then this is not for them. This is not a sacrifice that avails for those outside. Rather, it is particular and definite in terms of who it's, you know, calculated to benefit. Yeah.
I'll defer.
Okay.
I was thinking when you were talking about Egyptians giving the money to the Israelites and how essentially they might have even owed it because in essence, have you ever heard it mentioned the idea of like, I was thinking, couldn't it be said that the money given to the Israelites upon their exit was, the Egyptians only had it because of the grace of God through Joseph, because they would have been all dead to start with had not God, Joseph acknowledges in that time,
sure,
too, when Pharaoh says, like, you know, he says, I don't have the gift of this God, the God, like, my God tells me these things, and that they, like, almost immediately, read one chapter later, basically, but, like, forget, right? Forget,
sure,
like, he literally spared their lives, their entire nation, and yet, you know, not long after, they basically enslaved the very people that.
Yeah, I thought you were going to say, is this like a reparation? I was about to choke. I mean, I think Gil sufficiently deals with that. The earth is the Lord's and all of fullness. So God is perfectly Justin, right?
Yeah.
He gave it to them. He can take it away from them. Yeah. The Egyptians didn't have prosperity because of the sweat on their brow. I mean, obviously sweat on their brow, but God put them in a decent land, gave them the ingenuity to do that. Yeah. So whatever they had was wrought by God.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Hang on, that is a doctrine of, if anybody wanted reparations, they could do it. Don't let leftist politicians hear that. Oh, there's reparations. Go ahead.
That wasn't quite the pyramid scheme on their part.
Ah, good.
But the idea being, in verse 7, I was going to make a comment that I think it fits within the theme that you're emphasizing in terms of pace and efficiency and thrift, that you're in such a hurry to go, you don't even want to have rotting food kicking around, that you're supposed to eat everything, but eat quickly.
Yeah.
So I think it's more of a practical thing. But if someone wants to stretch that into some sort of parabolic reference to the efficiency of the atonement, as we would say, the analogy of scripture, they're a text.
Mm-hmm. Sure. But I mean, there's sermonizing that happens once in a while. It's, you know, you can... illustrative purposes. Yes, sir.
Note of interest, based on the 600,000 men, according to this website, there could have been as many between 3 and 4 million people total.
Most modern commentators don't like those big numbers. The old boys don't have a problem with it. But the moderns typically tend to, like Robert Alter, he says, there's no way it could have been. And he's using a more conservative number. He'd say 2 million. Typically, that's... It could have been...
2 million. Without a cell phone, how do you communicate?
Could have been 3 to 4. But yeah, no, it was a massive undertaking.
Yeah.
Which, you know, when we get to the sort of frustration of Moses later, I've always thought we need to be very patient with Moses. That brother did more or had more to do than anybody I've ever met. So, yeah, no, it was a great number of people. They weren't supposed to, but yeah, I'm sure they did.
So,
yeah.
I mean, that right there.
Oh, yeah.
So believers are part of the bride of Christ, and we're the Catholic Church, those sorts of things. But so as a spiritual Israel, then we're also part of God's army. Is that connection?
Are we part of God's army?
It says there was the children of Israel. There was the army of God, right? He was there, as you said, there. General or their king, whatever.
Yeah. Well, there's martial language applied to the people of God in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Good soldier of Jesus Christ. Put on the whole armor of God. I think it's more literal. I doubt every single human in Israel was part of the army. I mean, there was organization and divisions. Probably not so much at this stage, but certainly as they moved out into the wilderness and started having to engage in warfare.
It's interesting that the word army is here already. I don't know if it's just, I never picked up on it. Or
it's
just
in chapter 6 already, too. It's 6 and...
I can't remember if the old King James uses that word.
I think it has divisions.
King James tends to use the word host a lot more.
Yeah, probably host.
And I think that speaks to the size of the congregation that was leaving more so than how they were specifically organized, a la, say, the Roman army with their cohorts and such.
Yeah, there's a couple other places. Let me see here. What verse is that in? When?
51.
No, the Roman number 4. Oh yeah, it's in 6:26 and 7:4.
Yes.
Oh yeah, the Van Dops had Verona too.
Oh.